Like most universities, New York University asks its applicants to fill out an admission form which includes various short answers to essay questions. For example, here's the third question in their application. Are there any significant experiences or accomplishments that have helped define you as a person? Now listen to how Hugh Gallagher answered that question. True application. I cook 30-minute brownies in 20 minutes. I don't perspire. I can hurl tennis rackets at small moving objects with deadly accuracy. I once read Paradise Lost, Moby Dick, and David Copperfield in one day, and still had time to refurbish an entire dining room that evening. I have won bullfights in San Juan, cliff diving competitions in Sri Lanka, and spelling bees at the Kremlin. I have played Hamlets. I have performed open heart surgery. I have spoken with Elvis. But I have not yet gone to university. Now we laugh at that reply for a number of reasons. One reason that most of us had to fill out some sort of application like that, whether it's for a university or for a job, had to write that "What's so great about me?" cover letter or resume. We also laugh because such unreserved and exaggerated self-promotion is humorous. However, as we'll be reminded of now in God's Word, there's nothing funny. There's nothing funny about prideful ambition in those who seek to follow Jesus Christ. In Matthew 20, 17 to 28, prideful ambition rears its ugly head, surprise, surprise, in those who are closest to Jesus. Just look with me at verses 20 and 21. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, to Jesus, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." Now this mother's question, it's cowardly, commendable, and condemnable. It's cowardly, not so much that it's her question, rather it's her boys. She's not necessarily the coward, they are. Notice that when Jesus replies in verse 22, he talks around her to them. The "you" there is plural. You, meaning those two boys. You see, they're acting like almost like bashful school children, pushing their bravest friend over to the girls. "Go ask Susie out for a date." They're cowering behind their mom's skirt. And we sort of wonder here at this interesting scene, does Jesus roll his eyes? Does he think to himself, "You're getting your mother to ask your question?" Well, what he did with his eyes, what he thought in his mind, we're not told. What we do know is that he brought these sons of thunder down to earth with his cup question, which we'll get to in just a minute. The cup question is all about courage. Do you too have it? So the question is cowardly. They're cowardly. It's also, though, in some ways, commendable. It's not as commendable as her posture. You see what she does? She kneels before Jesus before she asks her less than humble question. But it is in its own way commendable. You see, its source is faith. Faith in Christ and belief in his kingdom. To ask this question shows that they all believe that Jesus has this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus has been talking about, his coming reign and the community that will exist under his lordship. They don't perfectly understand this concept of the kingdom, as shown in their question, but they do think that Jesus' vision, his reign, will succeed. Now, I glean at least two lessons, I think, for us at this point. First, we should recognize that true faith and real error can be mixed in the heart of the best Christians. Can a high view of Jesus coexist with even a higher view of self? Yes. Can great faith and great ignorance be wed into one brain? Yes, again. So with those two realities in mind, we ought to persistently pray for purity. We ought to gently seek to purify one another. And a second minor application here. As much as we might shake our heads in dismay or wag our fingers at them in shame, nevertheless, may we, as Charles Spurgeon put it, may we question ourselves as to whether we think as much of the Lord as they did. Do we believe, in other words, that Jesus will reign, does reign? Do we give a passing thought to the eternal kingdom? Do we hope to get a good spot in it? Yes, the question of verse 21 is cowardly, but in some ways it's commendable. However, ultimately, it is condemnable. The context of their question especially makes it condemnable. Right after Jesus is speaking, in verses 18 and 19, speaking about his brutal death in Jerusalem, we see this conjunction, then. That conjunction is going to introduce a great contrast. Then comes their question, their ambition question. Jesus is going to be lifted up on a tree, and these boys want to be lifted up on thrones number 2 and 3. But surprisingly, with such a striking contrast in mind, Jesus is quite gentle with them. He says, and I think a sad but a sympathetic tone, verse 22, you don't know what you're asking. You know, it has the same sort of feel and flavor as what he'll say on the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they ask. What is condemnable to Jesus is not the questioners. He still loves them. It's their question. And here, let me add that I don't think these two, or the three if you want to include Mom, are alone in their pride. Joining them are the 10 angry men. I'll toss them into the pride pool too. For in verse 24 we read, "And when the 10 heard it," the question, "they were indignant at the two brothers." Now why? Were they upset because the brothers would ask such an awful question? Or were they angry because these two got to Jesus first? I think their indignation comes from their own desire for preference and for promotion. And I say that because when Jesus responds, he responds, we're told, to all of them, in verses 25 and 28. He tells not just the two brothers great, but the 10 brothers grim, just how not great a view of Gentile greatness is. So I think all 12 men stand before Jesus condemned, guilty of the vice of pride and the sin of ambition, vain ambition. And at times I think we all stand shoulder to shoulder with them. The idea of one-upsmanship is in all of us. Now, as I said, Jesus, he won't condemn them, even though their attitudes and their actions are condemnable. Instead, what he'll do is he'll correct them. He'll correct them. And he will correct them by holding out to them and holding out to us this morning the cross. The cross. In the section just before this section in Matthew, Jesus is given his last first theology, his view of what kingdom greatness is. And here, he relates that teaching to his own person and to his own work. He says, in effect, "You want to learn about greatness? Great. Let me teach you about greatness. Let me teach you about the greatness of going up to Jerusalem. Let me teach you why the cross, my cross, the cross of Christ, is so great." And he basically gives them two reasons. First, the cross of Christ is so great because it shows that humble servanthood and sacrificial suffering are exalted actions. And second, the cross of Christ is so great because the death of one man gave eternal life to many. So the first reason, look at that. The cross of Christ is so great because it shows that some humble servanthood and sacrificial suffering are exalted actions. That can be found in verses 22 through 28. We'll look at humble servanthood first. So we'll look at verses 25 through 28. There Jesus says, starting in verse 25, Jesus called them his indignant apostles, and he basically said to them, "Everybody cool down. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the Romans, the pagans, the unbelievers, lord it over them, The great ones exercise authority over them who are lesser than them. This is not to be with you, but whoever wants to be great among you must be servant. Whoever would be first among you to be slave, even as the Son of Man, referring to himself, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. See, Jesus' corrective here is pretty straightforward. Worldly rulers, they rule in this way because their view of greatness is this. You're to rule in the absolute opposite way because you have an opposite view of what greatness is. And the way to greatness is the cross. And the way of the cross is humble servanthood. He gives this parallelism to make it sort of clear to them. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever is going to be first must be your slave. Here Jesus is teaching his new community a totally new paradigm, where the only valid ambition is the aspiration to serve. Now, I doubt I have to tell you how radically countercultural Jesus' paradigm shift is then as well as it is now. Our culture, it ceaselessly directs us up, up, up. And we must pray almost daily for the wisdom and the courage to go down, down, down. And we go down, down, down because Jesus went down. He descended into greatness. He descended into greatness. He went down so that he might go up. Jesus is the ultimate example of servant and slave made great and made first. You see, Gentile greatness equals no serving. It equals no suffering. It sounds like what we call the good life. Jesus' greatness is the exact opposite. Serving. Suffering. Now look at verses 22 and 23. Here Jesus replies to James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And we kind of wish they added, "Humbly, with your help," but they aren't there yet. They knew not what they asked. They knew not how they answered. He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand, my left, it's not for me to grant. It's for those whom the Father has prepared in heaven." You know, here Jesus, interestingly, he doesn't deny that some people, perhaps even these two, have actual glory coming to them. Shall Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy be made kings and queens? Indeed, they will be. Jesus just says, the Father hasn't delegated to him that office. But the one office he has certainly delegated to Jesus is that of suffering servant. And Jesus says, in essence, if you want to follow me, well, then let's talk about servanthood. Let's talk about suffering. I will drink my cup of suffering and shame and death, and you also, as my followers, must sip from it. And of course, these two would, wouldn't they? James, with shocking suddenness, drank the cup of martyrdom. He was beheaded by Herod. We read about that in Acts 12. And then John, not with suddenness, but with a wearisome waiting, drank the cup of exile and tribulation on the island of Patmos. We read about that in Revelation. They drank the cup. You too, you all, Jesus says, you need to know this: before the crown comes the cross. My cross, but also your cross. In Paul's words, Christians share in the sufferings of Christ. Listen, they're going up to Jerusalem, and there Jesus will be mockingly but truly enthroned as king. And as he dies, remember how he dies. Remember the scene. He is in the middle, and he is raised up on a tree. And next to him, on his right hand and on his left, are two thieves, two terrorists. That's the picture we're given in the Gospels of Jesus' greatness. And get this, James and John, their mother, she didn't get it here. She didn't see that sort of picture of what greatness is, but she would see. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27, it tells us about the women who were there witnessing Jesus cry out in a loud voice and give up his breath. Many women were there from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and guess who else? The mother of the sons of Zebedee. She saw it. She saw what Jesus was talking about. So let me say, as we have this picture of Jesus' greatness before us, in a church era of celebrity Christianity, ecclesiastical self-aggrandizement, presumptuous power plays, dumbed-down worship, truncated evangelistic witness, the removal of servanthood, the removal of suffering to make the gospel more attractive to the world or more worldly to the world. Let us do away with that. Instead, let us attach the cross of Christ to our shoulders. And let us join Brother Lawrence, famous for his humility, kitchen-working servant, in praying, Lord of all pots and pans, make me a saint by getting meals and washing up the dishes. Whoever wants to be great needs to be servants. Whoever wants to be first needs to be the slave of all. Now, having looked at that first point, why the cross of Christ is so great, because it's great because it shows us as Christians that humble servanthood, sacrificial suffering are exalted actions in God's sight. We come to the second reason. The cross of Christ is so great because the death of one man gave eternal life to all who would believe in him. So the first example we might shorten to Jesus' death as an example to us. And the second, Jesus' death as substitution for us. Now the second reason we'll focus on the top and the tail. That is the beginning and end of our passage, verses 17 and 19. The top and then the tail, verse 28. I think the top and the tail form what's called an inclusio. That is, they share similar themes and languages like this. The Son of Man came to die. That's the main theme, but let me break it up. In 18, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He also is referring to himself as the Son of Man in 28. He speaks of his death in 18, of being crucified in verse 19, and also in verse 28, he speaks of giving up his life, of dying. So the main theme here, if you put the top and the tail together, is simple. The Son of Man came to die. Now, while those two parts go together, I'm just going to divide them for you briefly so you can see their significance. Verse 28, one of the most important verses in the Bible. I'm going to save that one for last. We'll focus first on verses 17 through 19. Starting in verse 17, we read, And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Romans, to the Gentiles, to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. This is the third passion prediction we have in Matthew. What's new here is specific references to the Gentiles and the nature of Jesus' torment and execution, mocking and flogging and crucifixion. What's significant here is that Jesus assures his first disciples and all of us since that his violent death was not a meaningless accident of history, but it was part of God's predetermined plan, and that he was not a hapless victim, but a knowing partner in the whole divine strategy. Listen, every kind of suffering the world could inflict upon a person, mental, emotional, physical, it must have flashed before Jesus' eyes like a picture, like a moving picture. And still, Jesus knowingly, willingly, lovingly headed toward Calvary to gain victory. He gained victory through the full surrender of his life to those who delivered him over, both his earthly enemies as well as his holy heavenly Father. That's the top. That's what the top tells us, verses 17 through 19. And here's the tail, verses 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Every word in this sentence is a theological goldmine. We will, however, and sadly, have to limit ourselves to mining just a few of the best nuggets here. And we'll get to those best nuggets by answering two questions. The first question is, who died? Well, Jesus died, but who? Who is Jesus? Well, we know that Jesus had predictive powers. That is, he predicted the future, and the future came to pass. His predictions that he said in verses 18 and 19, they actually occurred in history. He did enter Jerusalem, chapter 21. He was charged and condemned by the Jews and then the Gentiles, 26. He was mocked and whipped and crucified, chapter 27. He rose from the dead, chapter 28. So whoever he was, at least he was a true prophet. But of course, we know that he's more than a prophet. He tells us this with his favorite self-designation for himself, Son of Man. This title refers to this heavenly figure that Daniel, the prophet, saw in a vision, Daniel 7. This one coming from the clouds and receiving dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom. There's strange paradoxes here then. When we read Matthew 20, 28, alongside Daniel 7, 13 and 14 in mind, we expect to read, the Son of Man came to rule. We don't expect to read, the Son of Man came to serve. We expect to read, the Son of Man came to live for forever. We do not expect to read, the Son of Man came to give his life. But to Jesus, the Son of Man, Daniel 7, and the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, the one whose suffering and death bore the sins of many, are one person. The glorious mystery of the cross, the Son of Man as servant. Wow! The Son of Man as servant through suffering. Double wow. So who died? Well, Jesus the prophet, Jesus the Son of Man. But finally, perhaps most significantly, Jesus the beloved Son of God. If you remember Matthew's gospel, there is twice where the voice of God comes from heaven. After Jesus' baptism, after the transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. And here in 2028, my view is that Jesus' divine pre-existence is assumed. And it's echoed, it's accentuated with that simple verb, easy to pass over, the word came. Jesus said the Son of Man came to give his life. Well, question, came from where? Came from where? If we were in John's gospel, Jesus might answer, before Abraham was, I am. In Matthew's gospel, we learn in the very first chapter that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Jesus is the divine. He's the pre-existent Son of the living God who came from heaven to earth to die for us. Many years ago, I got together with the former president of my college where I studied the Bible, and I asked him all sorts of questions about the art of preaching, how to become a better preacher. Of all the interesting and helpful things he said, the most penetrating is when he shared his favorite text these days to preach on. And it's John 17, 1 through 5, which speaks about Christ's pre-incarnate glory. Here's just a few verses from it. Jesus says this, I glorified you, Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And this church leader said, that's the message that the church needs to hear. The Jesus of the Gospels is now glorified. He's in the presence of the Father with the same glory that he had before the world existed. That's the Jesus of today. That's the Jesus we're to worship. So yes, Jesus came to earth. Yes, Jesus healed the sick. Yes, Jesus fed the hungry. Yes, Jesus taught in parables. Yes, Jesus suffered. Yes, Jesus died. Yes, Jesus rose again. But now, Jesus is seated in heaven in glory. That's who died. That's who died on the cross. The Son of Man came to give his life. Next, consider why. Why did he die? If you have the who wrong, who died, as many cults do, as many world religions do, then this next puzzle piece, the why, it will never fit into place. Why would Jesus die? Well, there are a couple key words here, two from verse 28, that I think summarize, tell the whole story. And those words are cup and ransom and for, F-O-R. I'll start with for. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. The word could be translated for, or more clearly, in the stead of, or in the place of. It's a word of substitution. Now, the idea of Jesus as a substitute, that he died for us in our place, it kind of rubs us the wrong way, both because it's something done for us and because it's something not done by us. Jesus is our example, first half of the sermon. That theory's fine. It'll still sell books today. Because we get to do something. We get to follow him. It's something we do, seemingly we can do. But Jesus as our substitute, he dies for us in our place, for our sins. That's something done by him. And it's only done by him. We can't take any credit for it. We can't boast in self at all. We can only boast in Christ and him crucified. You see, that puny word for might be one of the most mightiest words in the whole world. Jesus died for us. And the second key word is the word cup. Two small words, easy to overlook. Jesus speaks of this cup that he's going to drink in verse 22. He speaks of my cup in verse 23. So what's the cup? What's he talking about? Well, part of the drink is the hostilities that arise from faithful proclamation and gospel living, what James and John experienced. But the other part, the part that Jesus alone will drink, did drink, is the cup of God's judgment, his just judgments, his just judgment upon wickedness. In the Old Testament, this cup is described, and it's the graphic expression of God's wrath against all rebellious sinners, and those sinners will drink of it. You see, the original drink of this holy grail, it is a fiery liquid. It is nothing you would quest after. It would kill you to dip your finger into it. It's the chalice of all of God's holy condemnation against sinners. And Jesus knows he needs to drink it. He prays about it at Gethsemane. Take this cup from me. And with arms stretched out on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He drinks the cup. He drinks the cup. He drinks damnation dry. You see, the cup is more than the cup of bitter suffering. It is Jesus in his body, in his soul, in all that he is, bearing God's judgment upon himself, which is due to us. Why did Jesus die? Well, he died. It's not very popular, but he died to appease God's wrath, to drink the cup, and thereby to ransom many. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom. You see the picture here. I'll give it to you briefly. The idea of ransom is we're all slaves. We're all slaves to sin. But through his death, Jesus is paid to set us free. We're set free now from sin, and we become slaves to righteousness. We've been freed to serve one another. We've been freed to sacrificially live out the gospel. You see, why is the cross of Christ so great? Well, the cross is so great because it shows us that humble servanthood and sacrificial suffering are exalted actions, and because the death of this one man gave eternal life to many, to all who would bow before him, to all who would have faith in him, to all who would turn from loving self to loving him. Albert Einstein once said, "Only two things are infinite, the universe and human stupidity, and I'm not sure about the former." Our Lord Jesus, with his significant role in the creation of the universe, would certainly deny the infinity of it. Only God is infinite, not the universe. And I think he would slightly tweak Einstein's stupidity statement. Instead of saying humans are infinitely stupid, he would say that humans are substantially sinful. That is, if the human heart were layered like an onion, and if you were able to peel layer after layer until you got to the very core, well, you'd peel away layers of friendliness and generosity and compassion. But then you'd get to other layers, wouldn't you? Of greed and ingratitude and bigotry and idolatry. But then if you were able to get to the very core, you'd find pride. You'd find self-love. And you'd find self-rule and self-glory. This is, as we've seen this morning, this is found even in the 12 men closest to Jesus. And the message here for us this morning is, let's not find it in us. Or when we will find it, because we will find it. Let's, by prayer, by God's grace, by His help, let's remove it. Yes, let Christ and Him crucified be at the very core of who we are as Christians. Let the crosses that we wear not just be symbols around our necks, but be chained to the very core of our beings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the delight it is to be in Your Word and to meditate upon it. We pray that You would challenge us to love You first, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Challenge us to remove the pride within, and mostly to remove it by bowing before Jesus Christ, the One who was servant and slave, the suffering servant who descended into greatness. May we bow before Him with all praise and adoration. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.